Let's turn again in our Bibles to the book of Acts as we continue our short studies of various passages in Acts on Sunday evening. We come to the 14th chapter, and I would like to begin reading at the first verse through the entire chapter. It's not long, and I think you will see its appropriateness for our send-off for Michael and Kat and Tobin. Acts chapter 14. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of His Word. This is the Word of God. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the chief and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave them without a witness. For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. And we come now to this passage in our study of the book of Acts this evening, on the night that we are commissioning the Carters to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ in Japan. The passage about Paul and Barnabas confronting idolatry on their first missionary journey. And so I'm sure that you can see the appropriateness of this passage for this occasion. We tend to think of idolatry as something far away and long ago. We tend to think of it then and there, but it isn't. Though idolatry finds peculiar manifestations in different eras and in different parts of the world, it is just as much with us today. The background comes in these opening verses in which we're told that Paul and Barnabas preach in the synagogue at the commercial city of Iconium. And that brought division. The Jews stirred up the Gentiles and others against them, and they planned to stone Barnabas and Paul. Because of that, they fled to Lystra and Derbe, which is an area of South Galatia. And at Lystra, the apostles healed a cripple who was lame from birth, and we see something of the wonder of the name of Jesus as they heal that man who was lame. What follows, however, in the passage shows the focus of the fallen condition of the inhabitants of Lystra. And so the first thing I want you to see as we come to the passage is confronting idolatry. Confronting idolatry. As they had healed this man, those who had beheld this great miracle attempted to worship Paul and Barnabas, as we see in verses 11 through 15. Satan is changing his tactics, you see. If he can't have the missionaries stoned, then he'll have them worshipped. If he can't kill them, then he wants them to be worshipped by the inhabitants to whom the gospel comes, so that they will not hear the gospel of Christ, that they will see men rather than Jesus. The Latin poet Ovid, in his Metamorphoses, recounts the ancient myth that Jupiter, Zeus, and Mercury, or Hermes, once visited Phrygia, this area, disguised as men. They sought hospitality, but in vain. One poor couple, Philemon and Baucis, gave them shelter, and the gods rewarded them, but destroyed the other homes by flood. And so the reason that they now sacrifice to Barnabas and to Paul and desire to worship them is because they assume that Paul and Barnabas are the gods who have been manifested among them once again on the basis of that old myth, and they didn't want judgment to come upon them. Well, Paul and Barnabas, as you might imagine, were absolutely horrified that such a thing would take place. They were horrified that in the name of the Lord they have come to them, and yet this abominable worship of man is taking place. What an ordeal for Paul and for Barnabas. Had they not come to preach deliverance from such false worship and to turn them to the living and the true God, and yet they are being worshipped themselves rather than the Lord Jesus that they came to proclaim. Now, where is the fallen condition of these people in this area most obvious? Well, it is overt idolatry of the grossest kind. They didn't simply on this occasion determine that they were going to become idolaters. They were gross idolaters all along, and this was simply one additional occasion in which they could do so. Now, this, I think, speaks to us very directly, not only because the age in which we live is an age in which there is great idolatry, but because I must ask myself, and you must ask yourself, where is the idolatry that I must address in my own heart? A passage that always comes to my mind when I think of these things is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, in which the Apostle Peter says, "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Or think of another passage in chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, verse 15. As we see the judgment take place, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And so idolatry in this world continues just as it did in the day in which Paul and Barnabas preached in South Galatia. An idol, of course, is anything within our hearts that occupies God's rightful place. Is this irrelevant to us as Christians? Granted, he is preaching to unbelievers, but I'm preaching primarily tonight, I think, to believers in Jesus Christ. Is this irrelevant to us? And the answer, of course, is no. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, as John concludes his little epistle, he says to the people of God there that they are to keep themselves from idols. And so this continues to be a theme that we need to give great attention to. Calvin, you know, in the Institutes has a famous little line in which he says that the heart of man is an idol factory. When I was a young man, I worked one summer with my father who was putting in a mezzanine at Keebler Corporation. And Keebler Corporation was a big cookie factory. And there was one little guy there about my size who was the electrician who was known as the Keebler Elf. And he kept it all running, you see, and he did a really good job. I would sometimes leave the place in which we were working and had to go through the factory and would see this guy moving around and keeping things moving. And there were all of these cookies just coming down the conveyor belts, one after another, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of cookies that would go kaplunk, 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 kaplunk into the packaging. Remarkable thing to see. Some of you perhaps have been in other sorts of factories, maybe car manufacturing places in which car parts are made, and there's a die that goes stamp, 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 just as quickly as it can, making thousands upon thousands of car parts during the day. Well, I think we can update then Calvin's view of a factory. Think of a modern factory, and then we're really getting somewhere. The human mind is like an idol factory, isn't it? My mind, your mind, constantly stamping out, the die stamping out one idol after the other. And so when we see these references to idolatry, it's a good thing to pause and to look at our own hearts. And so that's the second thing I want you to see. Where might we need a fresh confrontation of the gospel in our lives, in my life, in your life, so that we are free from idols, so that the gospel once again speaks freshly to our hearts? You mean I have to apply it to my own heart? Yes, you do. That's the point of reading the scriptures, to glorify God in the application of his word to your own life. And so, for example, in the realm of ideas, how many of us say, my view of God is, and we're influenced by the world that takes its view of God rather than from the Bible, from our own sinful human autonomous hearts. My view of God is, rather than deriving our view of God from his own self-revelation in the scriptures and refusing to smooth off what are considered by the world to be the sharp edges. Or we bow to science as if scientific theorizing were neutral. Or worshiping God according to our own dictates, what our ancestors called, our fathers called, will worship. Or worshiping man in a variety of ways. When I think of man worship, always comes to my mind this photograph that I saw years ago of Reich Bishop Mueller, Hitler's protege, at a service dedicating Nazi banners in the Gustav Adolf Church in Berlin. Or perhaps in our congregation, it might be man worship in the sense of the way in which I view a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or the way in which I am involved in self-worship when God says in Isaiah 42, my glory will I not give to another. For all of us, we have to be careful of the idol of ingratitude. Idolatry is at bottom ingratitude to the Creator. Romans 1 makes that plain. We have set aside what he has clearly revealed about himself, and we have suppressed the truth in our unrighteousness, and we have worshiped the created thing rather than the Creator. John Owen says, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe he loves you. That also is the idolatry of the human heart. Or perhaps it's idolatry that shows itself in a variety of ways in our conduct. If you'll turn, by keeping your finger here, returning to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, let's read together a passage that I was able to share with a friend just yesterday, a passage that I think is extraordinarily important in uncovering the idolatry of the human heart. It addresses, actually, the human heart, and it addresses Christian conduct, how we are to conduct ourselves in this world. I find it very strange, by the way, that the idea of addressing conduct seems to be so foreign to us, when the Bible is so direct in addressing the heart that addresses also our conduct. We seem to think that it doesn't matter how a Christian acts anymore, but the Scriptures teach differently. You see, in Ephesians 5, we read, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, you see what he's addressing is the idolatry of the human heart that can lead even believers in Jesus Christ to conduct that doesn't glorify the Lord. And so I think as we read a passage such as this and we find idolatry mentioned, that a warning is necessary because we must beware of anything that has the golden calf in it, anything that might lead us astray and from the glory of God and our love for Him. And so the question that I must ask myself, I ask you, what do I love? What do you love? What grips your soul? Does the idolatry of the world around me pierce my heart with sorrow, or does it so attract me that I am drawn away from the Lord Jesus? Do we understand that the gospel has come to forgive our sins and to turn us from idolatry? Paul is very explicit in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 when he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Deliverance to the gospel is coordinate with deliverance from idolatry. And that's why the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are grieved that God is not honored and that they are honored wrongly in His place. Have you ever considered what a mercy it is that God has not left us in our pagan idolatry? I mean, my ancestors undoubtedly wore blue paint and ran around forests committing all sorts of indecencies. And there is hardly a person here whose ancestor was not involved at one point or other in pagan idolatry. Our ancestors in the dim past were lost in pagan idol worship, and God sent the gospel to the nations and that are represented here tonight and to our various backgrounds, and has saved the people of God whom He intended to save. And to us personally, what mercy that God has shown to us. So the first thing that we see as we come to this text is confronting idolatry, and we need to apply anytime we see this sort of confrontation, not only to others, but to our own hearts and to our own lives. The third thing that I want you to see is the challenge of the gospel. And we see that in verses 15 through 18. Let's take the time to refresh our memories in Acts 14:15. "Men, why are you doing these things? Why are you worshiping us rather than God? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." But you begin to see how the Apostle Paul brought the challenge of the gospel to pagan people. Now, it's interesting to note, and you'll see this especially when we arrive at chapter 17 and when Paul preaches before the Areopagus, that when Paul addresses pagans, not the synagogues, but those who are involved in pagan idolatry, he always begins with creation. And so he does here. He speaks of creation, God as creator, because creation is a massive volume in which we read God. God has absolute claim upon you as your creator. That's where he begins. Turn from your idolatry to the true creator. So he says in verse 15, "We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in the sea." And so you see, God has absolute claim upon you as creator. And perhaps Paul gestures as he begins to talk about God's creative power. Perhaps he gestures to the sky or to the beauty of the Taurus Mountains that were all around them, or perhaps motion beyond them to the sea. This is the great danger in modern denials of creation. This is not some innocuous thing. If there is no creation, there is no creator. If no creator, there is no standard. If no standard, there is no accountability. And no accountability, there's no judgment. The creation is absolutely fundamental to the Christian gospel. And he goes on to say to them, not only is he the creator, but that creator has been good to you. He's been very good specifically to you. And Paul is not saying that the inhabitants of Lystra treated creation as God's gift. He is saying to them that God has never left himself without a witness, as he puts it in verse 17. Now remember, Zeus was appealed to for rain. This area was often very, very dry. Mercury was the dispenser of food. And so he's asking the question, what have you done with your creator? What has man done with this clear witness of God in the created order? Well, we have denied it. We have trounced upon it. We have suppressed it in every way. Now, obviously the crowd at this point is in a dither. The apostles are not able to say more than they have said, but it's very clear as we read the book of Acts, and especially chapter 17, where Paul would have gone. He would have begun by saying, God is your creator. God, your creator, is good to you. But God also, your creator, because you have denied him and denounced him, has sent his son to redeem sinners like you. Again, that's clear when Paul preaches at the Areopagus in chapter 17. Paul started where they were to bring them to God, the Redeemer, and where they are as is creatures of God, fallen and lost in need of salvation. And so when we ask nature about our sin problem, when we look at nature and ask nature for a solution to our sin problem, nature simply clams up. It has no answer to the question. And so we must go from creation to redemption. Through Christ, our sins, even the sin of the denial of our Creator, is drowned in the sea of God's infinite mercy. Now, there's Paul's message. It's his message here. It's his message everywhere that he preaches to pagans. And that's the challenge of the gospel that still must go forth from this pulpit into our pagan Lakeland and into Japan. That's the gospel, the challenge of the gospel. And that's the challenge that the Carter family will take to Japan, where Shinto and Buddhism are the two major religions. They're very difficult to disentangle. Litsin Chang is always the person to whom I turn when I want to get a good understanding of Oriental religion. And he says that if Confucianism can be called Pelagianism, then Buddhism is Pelagianism run mad. Basically, what does that mean? It means that Michael will be preaching a gospel to people, and Michael and Kat will be ministering to people who are convinced of self-salvation, convinced deep down of self-salvation, but with no proper doctrine of sin. And so they don't even know from what they need to be saved. And what message does the Buddhists need to hear as Michael and Kat go to Japan? They need to hear this message in Acts 14. This message of Acts 17, God is the creator. You have denied your creator. God sent Jesus the Redeemer to redeem those who have denied him and who have set aside his clear revelation of himself in redemption. But the Apostle Paul always focuses. You'll see this in every sermon that you find in the book of Acts. He always focuses on the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus as the only hope for lost sinners. And so what message will Michael and Kat be taking to Japan. Michael will be preaching the gospel in Japan. What message will that message be? It is the message of Christ, the risen Lord. Having mentioned Lhtsin Chang, listen to what he has to say about Buddhism and its view of death. A famous story relates how a young mother named Kisagatami, I'm glad that Michael loves to learn language, Kisagatami, this mother lost her firstborn son, and when she was introduced to Buddha, she asked him whether there was any medicine to cure her dead son. Buddha replied to her, "I know some. I want a handful of mustard seed from a house where no son, husband, parent, or slave has ever died." The young mother was naively deceived and went out to seek it from house to house and finally came back to Buddha with disappointment. Then Buddha asked her, "Have you procured?" She replied, "I have not. The people of the village told me the living are few, the dead are many." Buddha said to her with derision, "You thought that you alone had lost a son. The law of death is that among all living creatures there is no permanence." From this sad story, we see a specimen of this religion. As Max Müller put it, Buddhism is only a gospel of helplessness and universal doom. What a striking contrast between Buddha and Jesus, who raised the son of the widow of Nain, as recorded in Luke 7. Buddha only knew the law of death, and he himself was under the law and died miserably after an attack of dysentery. And before his death, he helplessly uttered these sad words, "Decay is inherent in all component things." In contrast, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And his words were proved and demonstrated by the power of the resurrection. Buddha is disintegrated in his grave. Jesus Christ lives. And that's the confrontation of idolatry that will take place as Michael and Kat take the gospel to Japan. Well, let's look finally at the response to the gospel. The Jews are stirred up and have stirred up the people along with them to stone Paul. And we have a graphic picture of it in verses 19 through 23. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so they desire to stone Paul and to stone Barnabas, but put off the funeral for a while yet. It's not yet God's time. And here we have, I think, a tremendous encouragement that until God is done with you — by done with you, I don't mean done with you and throwing you away. He loves you. He will always keep you. You are always his child. But until he is done with you, that is to say, the work that he's given you to do, until God is done with you, you are invincible. You cannot die until God has concluded the work that he intends to conclude through you. But note verse 22. There were many believers, and they strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now let me remind you of something. Where is Paul preaching? We've heard the names of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and so forth. But where is that? Well, it's that area that is in Asia Minor that is called South Galatia. In other words, very soon after this first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul is going to write the book of Galatians. What do we know about the Galatians? Well, we know a good deal about the Galatians. But in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, the apostle says, "In the same way we used also when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." That is to say, you were enslaved to pagan idolatry. Esser puts it this way: "All things in which man places his trust apart from the living God revealed in Christ, they became his gods, and he became their slave." And so these South Galatians, inhabitants of the very place that we find Paul and Barnabas preaching at, that very area of the world, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, they were enslaved to idols. They were enslaved to idols. And we read in chapter 4, verse 9 of Galatians, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" Do you realize then, someone here in bondage tonight, even in this evening service, that sinners are enslaved to their idols, and that the only way that you can be freed, but you can be freed from your bondage and enslavement to idolatry, is by the good news of Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from the dead? And that means, people of God, that we must tell men and women and children the truth about themselves if they are to be saved. And it's not only the calling of Michael and Kat in Japan, it's our calling as well in Lakeland to speak to people and to tell them who they are and what their need is, that they have also denied the Creator in His revelation, and that they also need a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Well, this is a difficult task, is it not? Hence the need for perseverance and the call to spread the gospel. God has a people whom He will save, and success in gospel ministry is faithfulness to obey the command to preach the gospel to every creature and to bear witness to His name. And so that's what we find in verses 19 through 23, that ongoing, persevering, constant faithfulness to spread the gospel. And God blessed with conversions, not the masses, but those whom He intended to save, as we read in verses 24 and following, "And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples." God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Or, to remind you again of what we read in chapter 13, verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And that's the encouragement of the preacher and the missionary, that God has a people and He will save those people. And so we send out Michael and Kat and Tobin. Michael, who believes the Lord has called into the ministry, and he hopes to be ordained in the not too distant future. But he goes and he serves and continues to prepare, and Kat and Tobin go to serve with him. And go with the gospel in your hearts, brother and sister. Go enduring whatever persecution befalls you, because the text says that it's through many tribulations that we enter into the kingdom. And it is with this great privilege that you go proclaiming the rights of the Creator and the sacrifice and resurrection of the Redeemer. And as you go, our prayers go with you. And as many as God has appointed to salvation will believe. Now, people of God, the best text elsewhere in the New Testament, I think, to sum up what we find in Acts 14, is the text of 1 Thessalonians 1:9, already referenced, "How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And the greatest impact that you will have, Michael and Kat, is when the Japanese people see that you have turned from idols to serve the living and the true God, giving you opportunity often to speak to them about turning themselves from idols to the living and the true God. And you, Covenant Presbyterian Church, will have impact as the world can see that you have turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. And so have you? And does it show? Can the world looking at you see that there's something different, that you have turned from idols to serve the living and the true God? Now, you may think that the pastor is saying to you that you also need to go to Japan, and you need to do something that's going to be perhaps very monumental in the annals of church history if this is going to take place. Well, God may call some of you to various parts of the world, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something quite simple, actually, being faithful to the Lord and living for Him right where He's put you in your everyday life. I've told you this illustration before, but I actually learned a little something more about it recently. Let me pass it on to you again, because this is what I'm talking about. If the world is going to look at us and see that we have turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and we are going to bear witness to Him, this is what it will look like. Dr. Ferguson tells of the person who walked into an office building to take care of some business. And when he walked in, he had been there several times, he noticed once again that there was this one young lady that was typing away, working very consistently, very hard, while others in the office seemed to be less enthusiastic and often were not working faithfully. And so this man said to the manager, "You know, every time I come in here, this young lady's typing. She's working very hard. There's something about her." "Oh," he said, "she's a Christian." Now, the manager was not a Christian, but he knew why she worked so well, so faithfully, and so hard, because she worked not to please men, but she worked to please God. That man who asked the question asked another question. What possibly could be the connection between working faithfully and well and the Christian faith? And so he began to investigate it, and he came to faith in Jesus. And then that man told the story, I assume, to a youth group. And there was a man sitting there who heard that story, and that story led that man, or was a component in leading that man to faith in Jesus Christ. That man was Sinclair Ferguson, who is called by God to Christ and then called to preach the gospel around the world and to teach seminary students who have preached the gospel around the world. And it's all traceable back to that one young lady working faithfully for Christ in that office, who to this day, I'm sure, has no idea that she was being observed and that her witness was used of the Lord to call people from idolatry to serve the living and the true God. That's what I'm talking about. It's really quite simple. Just be faithful where you are, whether it's Japan, whether it's Lakeland, in an office, in a school, in your home. Others will see it. Others will ask questions. And the gospel of Jesus Christ will go forth in power. And you may, in this life, you may never know a thing about it. It all redounds to the glory of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.